As we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we're still in the 6th chapter. Last time we'd gotten into the 13th verse. Let me read the 13th verse of Genesis 6. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And we were discussing the fact that our generation today is certainly a mirror image in many ways of the generation before the flood, and Jesus said that it would be like this before he comes again. Today, God's supreme and absolute authority is no longer recognized. But where there is no fear of God, there is no respect for man. All restraint has been removed. The taking of a little baby's life before it is born is considered to be acceptable, so that it's no worse than killing a fly. Remember how often the words violence, corruption, and wickedness occurred in the description of the generation of Noah. So if we are to characterize our age today with two words, these words would be violence and corruption. Genesis chapter 6 gives the reasons why God brought the worldwide flood upon the first earth. In verses 5 and verses 11 through 12, this is what he says. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth." This description certainly fits our generation today. The world is becoming ripe for its final judgment. Therefore, we should heed the warning of Peter when he says in 2 Peter 3, 9-14, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Instead of violence, Peter says we should be found in peace. Instead of wickedness and corruption, Peter says we should be without spot and blameless. We're to be the very opposite of those things that characterize the generation before the flood and the very things that characterize our generation today. In verse 12, the term "all flesh" includes animals as well as men. But since there is no teaching in the Bible which indicates that animals can make moral judgments, this statement "all flesh has corrupted its way" would apply to no other creature except man. Although animals were not involved in man's sinfulness, they were to participate in the judgment on man. And as was noted in verse 7, verse 13 says, "And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." This time, God revealed, directed to Noah, that God would destroy the earth with all flesh. The earth itself would also be destroyed. Some want to interpret this as man being destroyed from the earth, but the Hebrew word means with. Man would be destroyed with the earth. The Bible teaches that the flood was a world-destroying, violent upheaval. It was not a local or tranquil flood, but it devastated the earth. 2 Peter 3:6, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now, I'm beginning in verses 14 through 16 of Genesis 6, "Make then ark of gopher wood, rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it." In order to save humans and animals who were land dwellers, God instructed Noah to build a huge, barge-like structure called an ark, which would float, in which the occupants would be saved from destruction in the upcoming flood. According to God's instructions, the ark was to be designed for carrying capacity and floating ability. It was not designed for navigation, but chiefly for storage. It had neither masts, rudder, nor sails, but it was probably flat on the bottom and resembled a huge floating chest. To show how suitable its design was for storage, in 1604 a Dutchman named Peter Jansen built a ship on precisely the same proportions, not the same size, which was found to hold one-third more lading than any other vessel of the same tonnage. The dimensions were to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. How long is a cubit? The Babylonians had a royal cubit of about 19.8 inches. The Egyptians had a longer and shorter cubit of about 20.75 and 17.6 inches. And the Hebrews had a long cubit of approximately 20.4 inches, according to Ezekiel 40 verse 5, and a common cubit of 17.5 inches. Another ancient cubit was 24 inches. So the length of a cubit has ranged from 17.5 to 24 inches. Most scholars believe the cubit to be 18 inches. But to be very conservative, if we take the shortest cubit, 17.5 inches, we can calculate the smallest dimensions of the ark. In that case, the dimension of the ark would have been about 438 feet long, 72.9 feet wide, and 43.8 feet high. It can be shown hydrodynamically that a gigantic box of such dimensions would be exceedingly stable and almost impossible to capsize. Experts say that even in a sea of gigantic waves, the ark could be tilted up to any angle just short of 90 degrees and would immediately right itself again. Experts also say that the ark would tend to align itself parallel with the direction of major wave advance and thus be subject to minimum pitching most of the time. With dimensions as calculated, the total volume capacity of the ark was approximately 1,400,000 cubic feet, which is equal to the volume capacity of 522 standard livestock cars, such as are used on most American railroads. Since it's known that about 240 sheep can be carried in one stock car, a total of 125,000 sheep could have been carried in the ark. There are some other details of the ark's construction given. It was to have three decks, each 10 cubits high, and each of these decks was to be divided into various rooms, literally nests. Each could have been the correct size for the individual animals to rest in. The ark was to be made of gopher wood, the exact nature of which is unknown today. However, this apparently was some type of dense, hard wood, and it was to be made waterproof and resistant to decay by covering with pitch inside and out. The word for pitch, Hebrew kopher, K-O-P-H-E-R, it means to cover or a covering. However, it is also the regular Hebrew word for atonement, as in Leviticus 17 and 11, for example. Actually, this is the first mention of atonement in the Bible. Whatever this pitch was actually made of, it sufficed as a perfect covering for the ark to keep out the waters of judgment, just as the blood of the lamb is a perfect atonement for the soul. The ark also had a window, Hebrew tosar, T-S-O-H-A-R, which probably literally means an opening for daylight. Although the wording here is a little difficult, most scholars understand that this window was to actually be a one-cubit opening extending all around the top of the ark, located near the roof to provide light and ventilation. There likely could have been an extension of the roof to keep out the rain. It has also been suggested that the word window might refer to a low wall along the edge of the roof to provide a sort of cistern as a means of water supply. It was obviously not the intention of the writer of Genesis to give us all the details of the complete specifications for the ark's construction, but we are given enough information to assure us that the ark was adequate for its intended purpose. The purpose of the ark was, of course, to preserve life on the earth. The idea of a small local flood is not according to the facts. The ark was far too large and laboriously made for a mere local flood. In fact, no ark would have been necessary at all if the flood were a local flood. The birds and mammals and Noah's family could have simply migrated to another country, more easily than the building of the ark. The ark was also to have a door in its side. There was only to be one door, and all must enter and leave by the same door. Once the animals started walking into the ark, there would be nowhere else to go but farther into the ark. This is also a type of Christ. He is the one way to the Father's house, according to John 14:6. He is the one door to the resting place for his sheep, the one door through which his sheep must enter for safety and rest, and through which they go out later for service. The word for ark, Hebrew is Tabha, T-A-B-H-A-H, is not the same word used later for the Ark of the Covenant, but is the word used for the Ark of the Bulrushes, in which Moses was hidden as a baby, Exodus 2:3. This is evidently a very ancient word used for a box meant to float upon water. At the time Noah began building the Ark, many years before the flood, it must have seemed ridiculous to those who saw what he was doing. They had never seen any kind of flood, or even rain, according to Genesis 2:5, and Noah's preaching and construction work probably gave them plenty of reason to make fun of him and his efforts. Nevertheless, Noah had been warned of God of things not seen as yet, Hebrews 11:7, and believing God's word, he proceeded steadfastly to prepare an ark to the saving of his house. The Bible says he was moved with fear, not for his own life, but lest his own household be engulfed in the wickedness and ungodliness of the condemned world of his day. We're not told exactly when God gave Noah the instruction to build the ark, though it was obviously sometime after God's prophetic warning that man would have only 120 more years before judgment would come, Genesis 6:3. He probably started work soon after God gave this warning, so the work was probably going on throughout most of the century before the flood. The generation before the flood had plenty of warning, both by Noah's preaching, 2 Peter 2:5, and his example. But the prevalent science of their day assured them that such an event was impossible, so they went on in an unconcerned manner, eating and drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage, until the flood came and took them all away. Our generation today is also failing to heed the warning of another destruction of this world we now occupy. Verse 17 of Genesis 6 says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." For the first time, God here tells Noah some of the exact details about the coming destruction. Although Noah may have gotten some idea about it when told to construct the ark, it would be a mighty flood of waters. The word for flood, Mabul, M-A-B-B-U-L, used here for the first time, applies only to this flood in the time of Noah. Other floods are described by other words in the Hebrew language. This was the Mabul, unique in all history. The word is related to an Assyrian word meaning destruction. The phrase "a flood of waters" would be easily described as a hydraulic violent upheaval. The word Mabul is used only in Psalm 29:10 outside of Genesis 6-9. So the violent upheaval described in Psalm 29:10 must be referring to the same great flood of Noah's time. Also, when the Genesis flood is referred to in the New Testament, the Greek term kataklysmos is uniquely used, Matthew 24:39, Luke 17:27, and 2 Peter 2:5 and 3:6, instead of the usual Greek word for flood. This flood in Genesis was not to be compared with nor confused with any other flood. This flood was unique in all history. This flood would not only destroy mankind, but also all flesh, wherein is breath of life from under heaven. This phrase indicates again that animals, like men, have breath of life. The phrase "from under heaven" again shows the general nature of the flood. It was not a local flood. Of course, all marine animals were not destroyed in the flood, although no doubt many marine animals would perish in the great underwater upheavals associated with the flood. Verse 18 of Genesis 6 says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Here we have the first mention of the word covenant, Hebrew berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, in the Bible. God promises Noah that if he will obey, God will establish his covenant with Noah and his seed and those who accompany him into the ark. The details of this covenant would be given later when they had emerged from the ark, Genesis 9:9-17. But the essential work to be done was that Noah build and prepare the ark so that certain life could be preserved through the coming great flood. God specified that only 8 people would be on board the ark: Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. God foreknew that none from that sinful generation would be converted through Noah's preaching, so all would perish in the waters of the flood. Of course, the true believers, such as Lamech and Methuselah, would die before the flood came. Now let us read verses 19-21 of Genesis 6. And of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of creeping thing of the earth after his kind. 2 of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive, and take unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. These verses give the instruction for how to preserve the animals on the ark. A male and female, each of each kind, were to be brought into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, the Bible says. The scope is very generalized, 2 of every sort. God had a purpose for each created kind, so he intended that all kinds be preserved until the flood was over. In addition to this rule, 7 animals of each clean kind were to be taken on board. Evidently, these were intended to be domestic or sacrificial animals, Genesis 7, verse 2. Most land animals are small, so this was not by any means an impossible job. Authorities on biological taxonomy estimate that there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today. That number might be doubled to allow for known extinct land animals. Allowing for 2 of each species, there might have to be a total of about 72,000 animals on the ark. Actually, say 75,000 to allow for the 5 extra animals in each clean species. Since we have noted, the ark could have carried as many as 125,000 sheep, and since the average size of land animals are surely less than that of a sheep, it's obvious that no more than 60% of its capacity would have to be used for animals. Actually, it probably would have been less than this, since the biblical kind is probably considerably broader than that of the arbitrary species category of modern biology. There were a few large animals, elephants, dinosaurs, giraffes, and so forth, to be carried on the ark, but many more small ones, mice, robins, lizards, frogs, and so forth. Even the large animals could have been very young individuals, therefore small. Since they had to spend a year in the ark without reproductive activity, and then could go out to repopulate the earth. Thus, the specified size of the ark seemed ideally appropriate for the animals it had to carry. There was also ample room for the approximately 1 million species of insects. Many of these could have probably survived outside the ark. There was also room for the food for the animals, for living quarters for Noah and his family, and for any other necessary purpose. It was certainly possible to assemble the animals. The climate before the flood was probably uniformly warm all over the earth. Furthermore, the seas, hills, and other geographical features were also more or less uniformly distributed over the globe. Consequently, animals were not isolated in different latitudes or altitudes as at present, but were more or less uniformly distributed around the world. So no great distances were involved when the time came for representatives of each kind to migrate to the ark. The Lord told Noah that the animals would come unto thee at the proper time. So Noah did not have to send out hunting and trapping expeditions to get them. This was probably the first animal migration in history, since such migrations had never been necessary before, with pleasant climate and abundant food available everywhere. Within each animal kind had been placed genes, which were programmed to impart such migratory instincts to the animal. These could have been recessive genes, but still passed by certain individuals. When the time came, these individuals instinctively sensing that approaching storm began to move, God somehow urging and impelling them to the waiting ark. The animals on the ark had such genes. Their descendants inherited them and used this ability given to them by these genes as necessary in the world today. Scientists have no naturalistic explanation for remarkable migratory and directional instincts past my animals, especially birds, which give them the ability to adjust to the sharp latitudinal and seasonal temperature changes that characterize the post-flood world. These abilities have been inherited from their ancestors on the ark. Most animals also have the ability to suspend all body changes in a state of hibernation. This is a remarkable physiological mechanism which can be used as a protection against sharp temperature change and other climate changes. This ability makes it possible for an animal to pass the winter in very confined quarters with little or no food intake or bodily excretions. So both hibernation and migration are remarkable abilities, instinctive abilities possessed by animals, not by men, which enable them to cope with prolonged periods of bad weather. Neither of these abilities have been adequately analyzed by scientists to really understand their mechanisms. These are both probably latent genetic abilities present in some individuals and animal populations since creation, then divinely selected and activated by God at the time of the flood. As the animals arrived at the ark, partook of a good meal, and then entered the ark in response to the sudden change in the weather, to the darkened sky, the chill in the air, they settled down for a year-long sleep in their respective places in the ark. Some may have eaten part of the stored food during the year, but possibly much of the food was to provide them another good meal as they left the ark after the flood. And so verse 22 says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Noah was faithful. Noah was a worker. And Noah fulfilled the commands given him by God. And that's really all that any of us are required to do, simply fulfill the commands given us by God. We'll close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.